Welcome to The Watchman, your weekly 60-minute expose on Bible prophecy and everything you need to know about the times we live, for the coming of the Lord is sooner than you think.
Good evening, welcome to The Watchman. And my name is Joseph Kableta, and we're going to be talking about Bible prophecy and the things that we are coming to expect in the days in which we are living, and to explain some of the wonderful and not so wonderful things that are happening in our world right now, but things which, whichever way you look at them, point towards the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, as well as towards the coming of the Lord. Now, you may be out there and you're not born again, you don't believe in all this thing and what, but the reality is that it's inevitable. All these things are going to happen. They are in the Bible. Everything that is prophesied in the Bible happens just as it was prophesied. There's not a single word of God that that does not come to pass, and that is proof of so many things. First of all, it is proof that the Bible is the word of God, but it is also proof that everything it says is true, especially about eternity. And so everybody who is listening, who has not settled that small bit of eternity, should make sure that they do that as soon as possible. We're going to be looking at two prophecies here. One of them is one that we've been looking at quite a bit, the one of the possibility of the third, what many would call the third world war, but what in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 14, 15 onwards talks about it calls the river Euphrates war, and the possibilities and things building up to that, and there are quite a number of things building up to that. But there's also another prophecy I'm going to be talking about, which is which concerns the city of Damascus. Now, a lot is happening in Syria. There's quite a number of things happening in that country. Not so much in Damascus, which is largely under the control of the government that was of Bashar al-Assad, but in the townships and the cities surrounding it, like Homs, especially Homs, where most of the battle against and what ISIS or Daesh has been taking place. Now, there's a prophecy that is in Isaiah chapter 17, which is one of the few prophecies from this part of the scripture that have yet to be fulfilled, and which we are waiting for the fulfillment thereof. So most of the prophecies that were given in the Bible have been fulfilled just as they were given. This is one of the few that are still outstanding, and so this is one that is causing a lot of interest, especially in light of what has been happening in the country of Syria. Now, Isaiah chapter 17 verse 1 reads, "The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks, which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortresses also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria, and they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord." Now, the glory of the children of Israel is talking about the former glory when Israel was dispersed. But it says in verse 1 especially that Damascus will cease from being a city. Now, this has yet to come to pass. Damascus is one of the oldest cities that have stood in the place that it currently is right now. It's even older than Jerusalem. Because Damascus actually was mentioned in Genesis, and Abraham went to Damascus, and it was a place at the time. It became a city not long afterwards, and it has remained right there. There are cities which change in location, but the names remain the same. So there was this city here, then it moves location, but the name remains. No, now this is Damascus being in the place where Damascus has always been, and being the oldest city, I think, recorded ever, that has stayed in that place now. But none of this has happened before, which says Damascus will cease from being a city and will be a ruinous heap. It has not been destroyed like this before, so we are expecting it to happen soon, because we look in the history of the city, and it has mostly been belonged to those people there, Syria. Syria has also existed for quite a time, for quite a period of time, as Anna may know, from the days of David and what. Now, Jerusalem came much later on in the days of King David, around 800 or so BC. Now, Damascus existed almost in the 1000s BC, long before Jerusalem became a city. So, and any of the other cities in the world. So it's the most eternal city, so to speak. But the Bible says it's going to come to an end. And we're going to see the possibility, how that is possibly going to come about. Not if it is going to happen, because everything in the Bible happens. The question is, we are speculating how and where it might happen, because we're expecting it to happen, and now, real soon. Why soon? Because we are running out of time. But before I get into that, there's something else I want to speak about, which concerns the climate change conference, which happened, which was in Paris not too long ago, about a couple of weeks ago, I believe, or possibly less, and where a panel of mostly white people gathered together to think about the more effective ways of mostly reducing the population of Africa. Now, of course, they are calling it climate change, but the reality is, what they are trying to say is that there is not enough resources in the world to feed the people of the world and the growing population of the world. And the focus of the population that is growing is mostly in Africa. It's Africa that they are mostly concerned about. Is it because the African population is growing faster than the rest? I'll tell you, no, that's not the real reason. And I'm going to tell you why they are thinking so much about Africa. And one of the main themes of the conference was how to reduce population in Africa. How to reduce population in Africa. And we are having representatives from all over the world, almost except Africa. And they are talking about how to reduce the population of Africa. Now, I'm going to give you a few facts here that are actual facts, and then you can make your judgment from here. But then you have to understand, one of the conference organizers, a historian and an associate professor of African history, a gentleman called Bernard Logan, said, and I quote, "Population growth in Africa is a threat to European civilization." I will say that again. Population growth in Africa is a threat to European civilization. Now, that is surreal. I mean, isn't it supposed to be a threat to African civilization? Why European? Why is what happens in Africa a threat to Europe? Of course, you know, but then I'm going to make it clearer for you. But now I'm quoting a gentleman who was one of the organizers of the climate change COP21, so-called COP21, the climate change conference, which recently happened in the city of Paris in France and was all over the news media. So I'll give you the whole quote. "Population growth in Africa is a threat to European civilization. I'm not recommending to drop a nuclear bomb on Africa, but we can't wait to see that population growth next to Europe. It's a danger we have to take seriously." Now, okay, this is the sort of talk that should get so many of the African elites, stirred up and their blood boiling. But it doesn't. Why? Because the African elite have been pocketed by their European counterparts, and they have been taken for, you know, studies in Harvard. And I mean, they basically, with an elite like what we have, we don't need illiterates, because the elite don't fight for Africa. They fight for themselves, they fight for their independence. They think that by criticizing everything African, they demonstrate how separate they are from the mess in this continent, and they don't know that they actually state that they are a part of it by but in the narrowness of their minds, they think that when you stand back and criticize all the disorganization and all the confusion and all the lack of, you know, good governance and the dissipation of the public sector in Africa, and you stand back from this position of, you know, high pedestal of judgment in which you have a red pen in your hand and are passing marks to all sorts of governments and government institutions, they think that when they occupy that position, they prove that they are an African. But they actually are African. And people will judge them from what... It looks like simple wisdom, but I think the more people get educated, the more silly they become. That's actually a bit of what is in the Bible. The Bible kind of says that professing to be wise, they became fools. But anyhow, I will not get into that. But the main thing is, these people sit down, mostly white people, and they are planning on how to reduce the population of black Africa. Okay, now their plan is to syndicate more closely private and public organizations in Western countries to provide money and logistics for faster and more effective actions to curb the so-called frightening African population growth. So they are going to come to you in NGOs, they are going to come to you in what, and of course they are going to employ people, and the people are going to buy into the whole crap and start telling people how to produce less kids, and they forget that in Europe now they are giving big incentives to parents to have more children, especially white parents, and they are telling them produce more, and so many of them are not interested. So somehow in Europe they are telling them produce more, in Africa they are telling them produce less. Of course they will come up with logic, because for them they have the money to look after the children and all sorts of things, but that is not what is behind it. Now I'm not trying to go against that logic, I'm just trying to tell you that the plot is thicker than that, and don't ever stop at the surface, if anything, because if there's one thing listeners of this program, at least those who are frequent listeners, should have known, that never take things at the surface, because nothing of what is sold as the reason people do things is the actual reason they do them. It is all baloney, it is deceit, and the world is rotates around deceit, and nobody ever speaks the truth, at least not officially. Most of the truth is never spoken officially, not even by the media, especially not by the media. But now let me give you some facts here. In the 15th century, Africans represented 17% of the world population at the time. 17%, remember that. But at the beginning of the 20th century, that is at the beginning, or that is at 1900, from 1900, from the 15th century, they will represent 17%. By 1900, Africans accounted for just slightly more than 7%. So the population of Africa, relatively, in relative speech, had reduced by 10%, from 17% 15th century to 7% in the 20th century. So what happened in those consequent 400 or 500 years? You know what happened: slave trade, diseases, first of all colonialism, which led to so many things, which led to quite a number of things, colonialism, slave trade, diseases, which were purposely planted on the African population, wars, famine, and things like that. So many of these things, especially the wars, almost more or less, you know, encouraged and almost started and funded and arms supplied by people out there in the West. So it sees the population of Africa reduce drastically. However, from 1900 to now, which is around 115 years, Africa has made a lot of steady progress in terms of recovering back its population. Today, Africans represent 16% of the world population, which is a tremendous increase from 100 years ago, but which is still less than what the relative population of this continent was 5 centuries ago. Now, it's important to note that Asians represent 60% of the population on the earth. 60%. Africans, 16%. 1-6 and Asians, 6-0. But everybody at the World Climate Change Summit was talking about the population growth in Africa, such a big problem for civilization. And what? Now, I'm going to tell you why that is that. Now, keep in mind that India as a country is more populated than Africa as a continent, while Africa is 9 times the size of India. I'll say that again. Africa is 9 times the size of India, but India has more people, is more populated than Africa. I'll give you another example. Bangladesh, which has half of the area, of the land area of Gabon. I'll just pick one country. Bangladesh is half of the size of Gabon. But Bangladesh has 125 million inhabitants, whereas Gabon has only 2 million. But still, Africa is very overpopulated, if you listen to what those white men with long noses were saying at the World Climate Change Office, Manya Conference in Paris. So, I'll give you some other facts. Africa is inhabited by 87 people per square kilometer. That's on average. Get the population of Africa and get the land mass of Africa, divide, and you know 87 people occupy every square meter in Africa. In the Americas, that is North and South America, it is less. It is 57%. I mean, or rather 57 people per square kilometer. But now, compare that with Asia, which is 246. Africa is 87, Asia is 246. Europe is 188. Okay, 2.5 times more than Africa per square kilometer. That's for Europe, which means that Europe is more or less the most overpopulated continent in the world. Indeed, the most populated countries per square kilometer are all in Europe. So why are Europeans sitting in Paris and talking about the threat to their civilization of apparent African overpopulation? Why is that? I'll continue. European countries are nowadays giving incentives to their women to give birth to more babies. Yet, a continent like ours, which is already underpopulated, we actually are totally underpopulated. Think about 87 people per square kilometer, underpopulated. But in spite of the fact that the Europeans are grossly overpopulated, 188 in comparison to our 87, yet all Western experts, in quotes, experts being in quotes, are giving money to NGOs and governments to stop the population growth. In the meantime, of course, China has abandoned its one-child policy and is now trying to boost its population. So what are we missing out on? Why is everybody jumping on the myth of how population is such a big threat when Europe is paying mothers money to stay home and look after babies if they have them, and giving them extra incentives? Countries like Germany, Sweden, all those are giving big incentives for mothers who are producing children, because of course so many people choose not to produce children. Many of them are even coming here and adopting the children. So why is it that they are trying to boost their population, yet they have 188 people per square kilometer, and they are trying to cut drastically African population, which Africa has only 87 people per square kilometer? Now let's look at the carbon, you know, the carbon dioxide, you know, production, or so-called carbon dating, which they say is responsible for climate change and all the other scientific myths, science fiction, so to speak. The USA consumes 25% of the world resources. So all the resources in the world, divided by 4, they are consumed by American population. Yet the American population is only 5% of the world. I'll say that again. 5% of the population consumes 25% of the resources in the world. The West as a bloc represents less than 15% of the overall world population, but they consume more than 50% of the resources in the world, and they are responsible, the West, that 15%, are responsible for 80% of the world climate change factors. So put simply, the impact of a single American on the environment and his role in furthering the global warming effect is equivalent to that of 7,000 Africans. One American, his impact on the environment is the same as 7,000 Africans. One European threatens the environment with the same force as 4,000 Africans. Now, why do they want the reduction of population in Africa? It's very simple. It's because they expect the resources that are going to maintain the Europeans and Americans to come from Africa. And that means, if the population of Africa grows and if African countries become stronger and are able to hold on to their resources in the same way that many Middle East countries and Asian countries have become, then Europe is going to find itself broke very soon, because they have survived on stealing resources from everywhere else, of course through colonialism and so many other things, and neo-colonialism. Now, the only place where they still have that impact, they are the Spaniards are broke. They can no longer go to South America and steal the way they used to do. Portugal is on its knees because Brazil became strong. Angola is okay, so on. And I was watching actually on one of the news channels, Portuguese lining up to get visas to go to Angola. That's how much tables can turn. Portugal was Angola's colonial master, but tables have turned so much. There are no jobs in Portugal, and Angola has all these. And of course, when you come to Angola as a Portuguese, because of that colonial effect, somehow you're elevated, and you know, the mindset of people and all that, the colonial mindset. So somehow it's easier to go and get jobs in Angola. But now Angola is beginning to regulate the entry of Portuguese into their country. Because of course Angola is a rich country which is very badly governed. But the tables can turn. Now it is so, the European civilization cannot go on without stealing resources from other continents, especially from Africa. Especially from Africa. Now if African countries became strong and stood firm and did not, I've told you all these battles that you see in Africa where they talk about democracy. And what pains me is how easy it is for Africans to buy into all the Western deceit. And yet it is all about resources. I mean, how it's one thing being unable to do anything about it, but it's a totally different thing when you buy into it and believe that the reason they are here is actually to help you and to do what. Then you see even our politicians running there for help, and they don't want you to be organized. If we were organized and held on to our resources, they would be broke, and they know it. That's why this gentleman says again, population growth in Africa is a threat to European civilization. That is spoken by a professor and a great historian, because they know what happened. They know that civilizations have been toppled through population growth. They know that as long as they stop producing and Africans produce, time will come when the sheer numbers will topple the scales. And just by the fact that there will be that many Africans and Europeans will be dwindling, suddenly the scales topple. If the Lord was to tarry, of course we know that that's not going to happen. I don't think this, but the point is, they're not thinking like we are, that there's going to come a time when the Lord comes and this world comes to an end, which time actually is not far from now, but they are thinking ahead. And I'm telling you that the reason they think that population growth in Africa is a threat to European civilization is because they need the resources on this continent to feed their own growing population. They thought that they would remain rich by reducing the number of births, therefore having a very high income per capita, because they have high GDP and very small population, which countries like Norway and most of the Scandinavian countries have managed to do. Countries like Sweden with a population of 10 million, countries like Norway have managed to do high income per capita because of high GDP and very small population. But then they realized that they cannot continue ruling when their populations are so small as they are, because other people are increasing. The Islamic world is growing, China is growing, Africa is growing. So the only people now they want, number one, to boost their population, number two, to cut down the population of Africans. Because if all this land mass had very few people, it is easy to just come and steal the resources out. Okay? But if there is a population here that is big and can stand up for itself and needs the resources, they are not just going to hand them over to white people. They aren't. So now that's why it is a threat. It's all about resources. And all these battles about resources. And when you hear them saying so-and-so is a dictator, so-and-so is what, don't believe that crap. It's just about resources. I mean, you saw what they have done in other countries. Libya. Gaddafi was worth of his known wealth over 160-something billion dollars. The Eurozone crisis, which was at the time when they attacked him, around 2011, the Eurozone crisis could have been sorted by that. Gaddafi had invested a lot of money in Europe, in the UK, in Italy, in all those countries. He had invested a lot of money there, a lot of Libyan money there. What happens when they come and topple him? They freeze his assets. What is the other name for freezing? Is stealing. Freezing is the same as stealing. Because when they freeze, of course the assets remain there. What it means, they are not going to give them back to the Libyan people. If they really were fighting for democracy, they would give those assets which Gaddafi took from the Libyan people back to the Libyan people. Are they going to do that? No, they are not. So they get that money, which does not belong to them, and they use it for themselves in the name of freezing assets. And then that is okay. Even with the in the minds of the African elite, who are the wisest and stupidest people on this continent, who, because they don't ever see through anything, they just believe the whole Western narrative as it is. They hand it over to them, and like babies who are given a plate of food, they just chew on it and start feeding other people on it, and they start writing it in newspapers, not having a clue about what is really behind all these things. So they will set up blasting so-and-so is a dictator, blasting so-and-so is a dictator, which they might be. They may be dictators. True. But they only are dictators when they are not handing over the nation's resources to some Western power. As long as Gabonese president is handing over the resources of the country, a country which produces so much oil and which is so rich and has a population of less than 2 million people, that every one of them can be very rich even if this president stole it. Even if the president stole 80% of the country's wealth and the rest of the country shared 20%, it would be enough to make the rest of the country rich. But no, the country is poor. Why? Because France is taking everything. Now, they will never use the word dictator when they are stealing the resources. They will actually support that dictator. But the minute he stands up for his people and says, no, this is enough, I want our resources for ourselves, then they will jump up and say he's a dictator, and all the African elite who have studied in the Western universities will jump up with them and also be reminded. How stupid can we be? If education has this impact on people, then maybe illiteracy is not such a bad thing after all. But I believe the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. I am totally convinced of that. Because I see people when somebody doesn't fear God, no matter how many books they have, they are stupid. And that's what the Bible says. A fool has said, they are not stupid, they are foolish. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's just that pure and simple. Anybody foolish, that's what he is, foolish. You even start the sentence, I see a fool. And you might think you know a lot and what, but it's all playing around. The devil plays you, deceives you. Then one day you wake up and you're dead, and all the people you were trying to impress are not there. It's you and your soul, and you're going to a terrible place. It's just that simple. But I thank God, that some people are beginning to see through these things. Even some of the Western newspapers, and now some of the bloggers and what, are beginning to see what the West has done to the to the world. They have to steal resources from the Middle East. They have to steal oil from there. They have to steal from here. They have to do what? When they cannot steal oil from Venezuela because of Hugo Chavez, they call him a dictator, and all the American public jumps up against Hugo Chavez. He's a dictator and what, which he might have been. But the reason they are calling him that is because he's not handing over the resources, and because Venezuela is the top producing oil country in the world, and they wanted that oil for themselves, and there was a time they were getting it. And then a leader comes who stands and says, he had many of his weaknesses, but he stands up and says, no, these resources belong to our people. Then suddenly the West sees an evil person, and they paint you evil, your evil, your what, and even your own people for whom you're fighting start calling you evil. Why? Because they are listening to CNN and those news channels, and they don't have the brains to sieve through what they hear. They just take it as it is. Anyhow, that's a bit of what I had to say about that, the climate change conference. It was a big thing, COP21 and so on. So I had to tell you a bit of what is being planned there, so that you know the big deal, reduce the population of Africa, so that this becomes a continent where there are animals, where people come to hunt animals, game, and people like you who are wasting space, you and I, that is, who they believe are wasting space, somehow malaria, AIDS, Ebola, what, something should sort you, and so that they don't have a big problem. So that's why they are saying it's a threat to Western civilization. Now, that quote alone should make you think so many things. Growth of population in Africa is a threat to European civilization. Now, that is a powerful quote. Nothing beats that, because every time I think about it, I just say these guys have enough, and they just believe they have a right to other people's resources. But I thank God, because now we are going to pray that the resources of our countries are consumed by the people within our country. But for that to happen, people have to have a certain level of intelligence where they stand up for their country in certain ways. The way the governance has been, it is not going to happen. But it's not this foolery is not going to continue for long. I want you to know that as recent as 1959, Iranian oil was stated as British property. The oil in Iran belonged by law to Britain. 1959. There was all this fighting and what, so Britain would come and join with America and go and crush the Iranian insurgency. And basically just have a pipeline, take all the oil to be, and it's not like they are buying what, no, it's their property. Iranian oil is British property. I mean, and as recent as 1959, I mean, can you believe such a nerve? And that's what they are used to. That's why they can't stand other people saying that now come and buy our oil at market price. No, they don't want that. They want to come and get it free. That's what they want, and that's what they are fighting for, and that's why even they get so involved in people's elections, because they want to come and get oil free, among other things. Anyhow, so, but until the Islamic revolution of the Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini, that's when the Iranians stood up and they chased the British out with all their imperialists, and even the Shah, who was some kind of king, who was a puppet of the West, sent him away. The Ayatollahs came, put Iran on its watch. Now Iran, from 1979, when that revolution happened, after that, when it happened, they used the West America specifically used Saddam Hussein to fight the war, a war with Iran, which lasted almost 10 years until the late 1980s. Why they were trying to stop the Iran from taking off as a powerful nation, because they can see that if this country consumed all its resources, it can very easily become a powerful country. So they used Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein fought Iran. He failed to defeat Iran. The war kind of fizzled out. They fought and fought and fought, and Saddam was being sponsored by America, and somehow the Americans saw it was not going anywhere, so they let it pass. Then they put sanctions on Iran. They did all these things, but eventually Iran stood out. Now Iran speaks confidently at world summits, and they have a voice, they have an opinion, because they went through all the sanctions. They went through the war, sponsored war against them. They went through the sanctions. They went through the unfair treatment and all that, which is the path every country that is going to stand out is going to have to go through. If you are going to stand out and have a voice, you are going to have to go through all that Western trying to put you down, so that they remain up until you force your way up. And when you force your way up, then eventually they are forced to acknowledge, which is what they did with Iran. You saw the deal that, you know, they had with Iran recently, trying to say, you know, atomic one. Now Iran is building an atomic weapon, and they know it, and they are going to build it. And when they build it, nobody will be able to run over them, because nobody wants to run over a country that has an atomic bomb or that has the ability, you know, to produce one in a short spell of time. So that's the process of becoming mature. Somebody has to step on you, bully you, and of course, who is bullying? The West, as always. They are the ones who bully. They bully everybody. And now we are going to talk about some other person whom they are now failing to bully, and perhaps this is going to be the rallying call for so many other countries that they are trying to bully. When the Soviet Union when communism collapsed in the Soviet Union in 1989. Gorbachev, Mikhail Gorbachev, steps down as president. Communism, Iron Curtain falls, the Berlin Wall, and all those things, and all the bravado that the capitalist world caught themselves in, because communism had been defeated finally. But when all that happened, Boris Yeltsin was put there as the Russian president. Of course, Russia took almost all the military and what equipment of the former Soviet republics. Almost all the military might was taken by Russia, and even some of the countries that had some of the military might and some of the installations which had been put there, most of them actually, most of those countries are still under the control of Russia, even if they apparently are independent states, but they are under an iron fist of Russia. Now when Boris Yeltsin was there, of course, he was an ailing man, a weakling in all sorts of, even in character and everything. And he was seen as a bit of a joker, and more or less used as a moniker by the West of what Russia had become, because Russia had been this big threat, and then suddenly they see this joker called Boris Yeltsin was there. Now, at the time when that was happening, Vladimir Putin was a very low-ranking person in the KGB. But somehow he rose and rose and rose. By the time towards the end of the 90s, when Boris Yeltsin was becoming very sick and frail, Putin became prime minister. Not long afterwards, Boris Yeltsin had a heart operation, had a very complex heart bypass operation, and he kind of never recovered from it. And eventually, Vladimir Putin took over as some kind of stand-in president towards the end. Actually, he took over on the first day of the millennium, 2000. 1st January 2000. The elections were slated for later that year. The elections came. He won them. I've told you tidbits about what happened at the time of winning the elections. At the time when he was the stand-in, you know, he's a small stature, what, and people saw him as inexperienced and all that, and he had only been prime minister for a few months, so he didn't have any stature whatsoever. But at about that time, apparently, some rebels from Chechnya who had secessionist plans came and bombed two apartment buildings in Moscow. That is what was alleged, that they were the secessionists from Chechnya. So Vladimir Putin, who was now making the decisions, went and dealt with them very decisively, you know, and showed his military might. And within that small period, his popularity rose from 2% to 53%, which is the percentage by which he won that election. That was in 2000. And he has been in charge of that country, either as president or as prime minister, since then, in the 15 years that have followed after that. There was a 4-year lull in which he was the prime minister, and Dmitry Medvedev was the president, but it was more or less just a cacodio. The truth is, all the power belonged with Putin, even when he was prime minister. So anyhow, but Putin went about, even before he became president, went about rebuilding this whole Soviet, you know, military might and all those things, and he was doing it under the radar. Even as Mikhail Gorbachev, who now lives in Los Angeles, an old man and everything, the former Soviet leader, was warning America of what he called triumphalism. You're there pumping your chests and congratulating yourselves upon bringing down Russia and communism. Communism, yes, but he kept on telling them that, warning them against what he called triumphalism. So anyhow, things happen. Nobody believes, I mean, Russia, free market economy, the oil and all those things is almost split. The nation's resources are stolen by oligarchs and all those things. And rich men, who some of whom go out of the country, like Roman Abramovich, who is now the owner of Chelsea, and so many others, some of them still in good terms with the Russian government, others not in good terms. Most of those who were not in good terms and who left not in good terms have been killed, including the rich man who was in London, who was killed in spite of tremendous security that he lived under. He lived in constant fear because he knew that, I don't know, Russia was out to get him. Whether it was Russia or not that got him, eventually they got him and he died and he was killed. Anyhow, so all the oligarchs who took the money somehow have to be in good terms with the Russian government, which means also, yeah, pay taxes and what, and keep the oil, keep the machine oiled. But in the meantime, Putin is building their arsenal and all these things, and America is behaving like they are the sole rulers of the world, the world policemen, they can do anything they want. George Bush decides to go in Iraq, he goes and does, and nobody can say anything, in spite of so many people saying everything else. All it took is George Bush and Tony Blair together, weapons of mass destruction, which of course turned out to be a big lie. But of course we know the reason that was so is because America had managed to keep the oil prices down by taking a lot of Kuwait's oil, taking a lot of oil from Kuwait. And just by doing that, because Kuwait produces quite an amount of oil, so just by doing that, they were keeping the oil prices down because they were getting cheap oil from Kuwait. So Saddam Hussein said, if we are going to get our true value, the true value of our oil from these Americans who need it, then we are going to have to get take care of Kuwait. So that's why he went and attacked Kuwait in the Gulf War in the early 90s, 1990-91, and the war that followed, of course, where you're subdued, but still they had to complete this whole Saddam thing, more or less like the Americans do with people whom they use. Having used him to fight Iran and failed, somehow they have to come and finish it. They do that for everybody whom they use, by the way. They, at some stage, when they know that you're no longer useful but you still have a lot of information that you can give, they'll make sure they sort you out one way or the other. Anyhow, so they could do anything they want. For all those years, there was a hegemony. America is in total control. America can do anything it wants. But meantime, Putin is behaving like nothing, but he's building things in the back. He's building his arsenal. He's spending a lot of their oil money in improving their military to see if they can match the military of America, and so on and so forth. So so now it gets to a point where maybe now Vladimir Putin says, maybe we can now take on America. Maybe we're in a position where we can stand up for our own rights. Maybe he could have waited for that to happen if America had not sensed that Russia is rebuilding its strong power base. So when America sensed that, of course, the first place they went is Chechnya to try and create some secessionists, people who want to step away from Russia. Putin went and dealt with them decisively, very decisively. I mean, he killed them. I mean, he basically banished the idea that Chechnya can break away, and now the people there know you dare not tamper with him. Now, then they go. That's basically the tactic that the West has been using. When they want to get rid of somebody, they sponsor some opposition, and like it is with a home, there is never any home that is absolutely, you know, trouble free. You understand? So you get this woman who is happily married, and husband is not perfect because no man is, but because you want to create confusion in that home, you come and isolate the woman, tell her, you see, that man is treating you badly, and what? Then she says, then you disintegrate the home because you make the woman believe that there is something better than her husband. Then, of course, after you've disintegrated the home, then you leave her, and then she regrets. But I mean, it's disintegrated. That's precisely what they do with Russia. I mean, rather with Libya. I mean, Gaddafi is a dictator. What? Then they get a tribe of which is not his. The tribe stand against him. The Americans come and supply arms behind the scenes. Then eventually they come and take over. And then the people who overthrew him say, man, we regret. Like the woman who has been taken out of her home, they say, we regret because these people made us think that there was a better world, but now our country has disintegrated. That's what they've been doing. So they tried it in Chechnya, Putin showed them, not here. So then they went to Ukraine recently, you know. So they caused this uprising, what, you know, what, when the president who had just been elected in a free and fair election in Ukraine went and signed a deal with Russia. The Americans came and got a few people. They went, what? They overthrew the president. They put a president who is a puppet of the West. Okay? Now, that's the truth of what's happening. They put a president who is a puppet of the West. Then Putin says, no. He annexes Crimea. They make noise. They realize there's nothing they can do. Then he makes sure that Ukraine stays unstable. And he has kept it that way. He makes sure Ukraine stays unstable because he doesn't want a stable Ukraine in the hands of the West, because they are coming close to him. Ukraine is the next door neighbor. They are trying to isolate. Now, one of Obama's biggest policies, which is going to backfire, the one thing he's going to regret more than so many of the other stupid things he's done, I can't think of anything good he has done, by the way. It's all stupid. Okay, I'm thinking from the Christian perspective. If you're a liberalist and what, and you like his speeches and what, and you like the fact that he's black and it makes you feel good about yourself and sleep well, that's another issue. But me, I'm looking at it from his standpoint vis-a-vis, you know, as a Christian, okay, as a child of God. So anyhow, one of the things he's going to regret, back to the Muramwa, is trying to isolate Russia and Vladimir Putin, and that has been one of his things. So after trying to do that, then they reduce the price of oil because they think Russia is going to go broke. Then he takes a gamble on the Russians standing up against Putin if he disorganizes the ruble, which is their currency, and the economy. So they reduce the price of oil by doing so many things. Of course, there are so many machinations they can use to reduce the price of oil. They gamble on Russia falling apart. Russia does not fall apart. On the contrary, the Russians rally behind Putin against America, and on the contrary, Putin comes to the United Nations Assembly and says, now we are not going to tolerate this ISIS, which of course is American sponsored, and Turkey and all those. So he says, now we are going to start fighting ISIS. Now, where am I going with all this? There's something big here. I'm just giving you a background of all this. Now, I was reading today in some respected newspapers that Vladimir Putin has told his army to prepare for war against America in Syria. And he has told, they told him, Mr. President, we can be ready for war in 1 month. He said, no, I want you to be ready for war in 2 weeks. Now, this is according to one top British newspaper. So this is not coming from those speculative sites. And of course, I know those speculative sites sometimes have a lot of credible news. But when I want to know what is has been agreed by everybody, I read it from Western newspapers. Not because they tell the truth, but because it is an acknowledgement of what is really happening. So this came from Western newspaper. He's told them to be ready for war with America in Syria. Now, could that be the stage on which Damascus is destroyed, as the Bible says? I have a strong feeling it will be, because the Bible says Damascus will become a ruin, and this has to happen at some stage. But then there's something else I'm looking at here, and it is so now what is going to happen? You've spoken about how Turkey shoots down a Russian plane, which apparently violated their airspace, but which Russia says was in Syria. And we know that the Russian planes were shooting down tanks which were carrying oil from ISIS-controlled Syria into Turkey. And Turkey was benefiting from trade with rebels, with the ISIS people in Syria. Is that new? No, it is not. That it happens all the time, almost all the time. When there is war, people benefit. There were so many people who are benefiting from the war in Somalia. Even small countries know how to benefit from war. I tell you, Kenya benefited a lot from us when we were in war, because there's a brain drain, there's this, there's that. I mean, we don't develop our industries, we import everything from them. It all happens all the time. When Ugandan soldiers were in Congo fighting, Uganda became one of the big exporters of gold in the world. Was that our gold? Of course it was not. So it happens all the time. It happens all the time. There was a lot of timber here from Congo, there was gold here from Congo, and we're apparently in Congo liberating them. Liberating in what? In quotes. But of course, what happens is we're seeing. So what Turkey is doing in Syria is not new. Everybody does it. The Americans do it. Everybody does it, pure and simple. But even Ugandans do it, okay? And so on and so forth. The South Africans benefit from the confusion in Zimbabwe, and eventually, I mean, it's just eat and let die, really. If you are in confusion and you can't hold on to your resources, some neighbor is going to come and steal them back at last, until they are stopped. Anyhow, so Russia Turkey has been stealing the oil from ISIS-controlled Syria. The oil was sold to them by ISIS fighters at a price which is almost a fifth of what the market price is. They were been buying it at $10 a barrel. Oil was about $50 a barrel. But one of the beneficiaries, of course, was Turkey. We know that. Now Russia comes and starts bombing those trucks which were transporting the oil into Turkey, which is why Turkey became angry and shot down a Russian airplane, which is what Turkey says. I mean, which is what Russia says that, and it is absolutely true. So what happens after that? Putin becomes angry. Now, you know all the things that have happened. Now, he goes and now pushes serious military equipment to protect his planes, to the point that if Turkey tried to do something, there is going to be a serious consequence. And now Turkey knows it. Now, the Americans were pulling out of Turkey. Now, they are putting a lot of their equipment back in Turkey, because Turkey is a NATO member. And according to the NATO laws, if any of their countries go to war, the rest of NATO has to come and support them. NATO, of course, involves almost all of Europe, Western Europe, as well as America. So that's why Putin is saying, prepare for war against America. We should be ready, prepared for war against America. And now he's been trying out his arsenals, including some nuclear testing and things like that. Basically, starting the engine, so to speak, the way you'd start an engine of a car which has been dormant, let's say for a week, and you want to drive it, you start it. That's basically what is happening, and it is real. Now, this is no playing games. It may or may not happen soon, but I want you to consider the following thing. I've spoken about this prophecy, but there was a prediction, okay? And it was from a Jewish oracle, an old Jewish scholar who died actually in 1797, a man called Elijah Ben Shiomo Zalman. This man had so many things, and said that the beginning of Armageddon would be a war between Turkey and Russia. He actually said this, and I'm going to give you the actual quotes of what he said. And just before he died, in 1797, I've told you, he said that, he used these words. He said, when Russia takes over Crimea, then you know the Messiah is around the corner. Then he said, and when Russian forces reach Istanbul, Turkey, then you put on your Shabbat clothes and keep them on. In other words, it is there. Put on your Shabbat clothes and keep them on. Now, whoever thought, first of all, that Russia would take over Crimea. So when Russia took over Crimea, people said, oh man, now they dug up this prediction of this man. I don't use the word prophecy unless it's from the Bible, and this isn't. They dug up this prediction from this gentleman and said, wow, this is interesting. How could it be that it's like this? But at the time, it didn't look likely that there could be any war between Russia and Turkey. Why? Because they were on good terms until recently, when the plane is shot down, and now suddenly the possibility of a war between Russia and Turkey looks very, very likely, especially if you know that somebody predicted it 200 years ago, and he also predicted that Russia would take over Crimea, which they did 2 years ago. And then he said, when Russian forces reach about Turkey, he said, if we are told that Russia would then go to war with Turkey, now that looks like a terrifying possibility right now as we speak. And then he says, when you see that happening, he says, put on your Shabbat clothes and keep them on, which means the Messiah is right there. He's coming there. It's as if he says, when Russia takes over Crimea, it's the beginning of the end. When their forces reach Istanbul, that is the end of the end. That's what he was saying. He said, put on your clothes and keep your Shabbat clothes and keep them on. Now that is the and I dug this prophecy up, and I was amazed at how it is. I mean, not prophecy, rather prediction by this old Jewish man, who was called the saintly genius of Vilnius, an old man called Elijah ben Shlomo. Now, that's interesting, but I'll stop there for now. We'll talk about the possibilities of other things in the times to come, but you just know that things are digging up very, very fast towards the end. And remember, the Bible says the war is going to start around the river Euphrates. The river Euphrates starts in Turkey. It goes, about 60% of it is in Syria. Then it goes through Iraq. Okay? Then it ends, right enters this Persian Gulf, right at this corner of the border of Iraq and Iran. So you can say Iran is also part of it, but if strictly speaking, Iran isn't, but it's more or less there. But it definitely goes through Turkey, it goes through Syria, and it goes through Iraq. ISIS is in Iraq and in Syria. Okay, Turkey is against Russia, and they now it's looking very likely that there's going to, if they were ever going to fight, it would be over Syria, as Vladimir Putin has said. So now we are looking at the possibility of this six-day war that I've been talking about, which is in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 13 onwards, happening there. And the Bible says when that happens, it will kill one-third of mankind. As per today's population, we are talking about 2.3 billion people. The possibility that China will enter is also very big. So now that's what we are looking at. And now it is very, very possible. It's actually a frightening possibility as we speak. So keep your ears on the ground. Read the news. See what's happening. I'll keep on updating you, because it's my work to do that as the watchman. And then I want to tell you that this Friday we are having the last overnight for this year. And we're going to be talking, we're going to be doing proclamations for what is we expect to see next year. We're going to be what we are believing the Lord to see within 2016 for the country, as well as for ourselves, as well as for the church and all those things. So as much as possible, I encourage you to come to the Watchman overnights. They are the last one for this year will be this Friday, the day after tomorrow, and it will be at Woma Showgrounds, and it will be in the Madivani Hall. So please come, and let's have a wonderful end of year. And then from there I will send you off to go and seek the Lord for what you should expect next year. Then we'll come back next year and we'll entrench, and I'll tell you at the beginning of next year about the things I expect to see in 2016. Last, at the beginning of this year, I told you about 15 things I expect to see in 2015, and I'll tell you all 15 of them have been true. I'll remind you of them in a program here very soon, and then we'll do a stock and see which of them were fulfilled and which one were not. Anyhow, so I just want to thank our partners before I leave, who have been faithful partners, who have faithfully kept to their partnership agreement, and who are making this program as well as everything else we are doing possible. Thank you so much. If you have a partner, please make sure you've sent in your November and December partnership fees. I do urge you to do that. And if you have the number to do so, if you want to send, or even if you're a new partner, or if you want to put a seed, a first fruit, a tithe, any such thing, any such giving, you can to this ministry of the Watchman. The number is as follows: 0780 292 555. I'll say it again: 0780 292 555. Or you can send us an email on UgandanWatchman@gmail.com. If you want all the recordings of all these messages sent to you, as many as there have been from the beginning, you just send us an email on that email address, UgandanWatchman, Ugandan with an M, UgandanWatchman@gmail.com. Send an email and tell us, I want recordings of this program. They will be sent to you at the next sending. They are free. You don't have to ask. You don't have to give anything. You don't have to be a partner. You don't have to be anything. The recordings are sent to whomsoever asks for them. So please, if you want to listen to these messages again, send that email and they will be sent to you. The number is 0780 292 555.
Do you want to see how Bible prophecy fits perfectly into contemporary news? What's this business about the Antichrist and the mark of the beast? Who is the Antichrist? Be him alive? How shall the number 666 be introduced in commerce? The Watchman dissects fascinating insights into the end times and Bible prophecy. Make a date with the Watchman every Wednesday, 9 to 10 p.m. only on Spirit FM 96.6. Tune in and stay on